Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Brian, if we haven't met yet, and I'm one of the pastors here. Very excited and humbled and honored to be leading us through our text this morning. If this is your first time with us, you came on a great day because we are launching into a brand new series here at Emmaus through the book of Jude, New Testament book that probably many of you are not familiar with. I was not very familiar with this until I started preparing to preach this book to you guys. So awesome book of the Bible. I think the Lord has a lot to say to us. It's going to be a quick series. The book of Jude is just one chapter long, and so we'll be here for 3 weeks. I'm going to start us off this week, go through the first two verses this morning, and then we'll dive deeper into this letter over the next few weeks as Anson leads us. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip to Jude. If you do not know where Jude is, no worries. Feel free to look at your table of contents. It's the second to last book of the Bible, though. So if you just flip to Revelation and then flip back one, you will be there. But we're going to be hanging out here this morning. As you're flipping there, I want to start with this. How many of you guys have participated in March Madness, have filled out a bracket this month? So just a few of you. Not many March Madness folks in the house. How many of your brackets are still actually alive? Right on, Bo. I like it, dude. Well, all of your pastors did this as well. Actually, all of us except for Jeremy. Jeremy was too scared. He was intimidated by the sheer, you know, masculinity that exudes from me and from Anson and from Travis, and so he just didn't participate. But we've been doing this, competing with each other. The trash talk has been phenomenal and very fun, and I wouldn't even think of desecrating the holy pulpit of God by trash-talking your pastors from this stage. That being said, you should totally go and ask Anson or Travis who's winning the bracket right now, because I think it'd be really good for their sanctification process this morning. But, I'm not saying I'm winning, but I am saying that you should ask Anson if I'm winning. That'll make him feel good. Right, Anson? Yeah, dude. He's real happy about it. Well, hey, quick piece of March Madness trivia. Does anybody know which team has won more titles than any other team in NCAA history? Anybody? UCLA. That's not fair, Matt. You were here in the first service. You're a big cheater. Yeah, so in modern times, there's a few programs that sort of dominate men's basketball. Duke, UNC, Connecticut, Kentucky is absolutely one of the four. In fact, those four teams have won 11 out of the last 19 championships. It's crazy. Doesn't look like they're going to win it this year. UNC is still in there holding out hope. Gonzaga, that's who I'm rooting for. We'll see what happens. But UCLA has won 11 titles, and 10 of them were under probably the most famous coach of all time, the most winningest coach. Does anybody know who coached UCLA when they won all of their stuff? Yes, John Wooden. Well done. Yes, he's viewed as perhaps the greatest college basketball coach, maybe even one of the greatest coaches of all time in any sport. Tons of books have been written about John Wooden. I remember being in college at UGA, go Bulldogs, studying business, and I was in the business school, and I remember reading business books, leadership books on how to lead companies, and these authors would refer to John Wooden to look for principles of leadership because he's such a good coach. He was such a good coach. Had such a fascinating strategy when it came to coaching and to leadership. And obviously, he was very successful. I think they won 9 out of 10 years, won the title. I mean, dominance like you wouldn't believe during the 60s there at UCLA. Well, as a coach, there's a lot of stuff about his coaching style that's really fascinating. But there's one piece that's really relevant for us this morning as we dive into Jude, and that's this. As a coach, John Wooden put all of his effort and all of his energy into practices, not so much games, okay? And you might think, well, that's normal, right? Yeah, you focus on practices. You develop your team. You get them focused on the fundamentals. Well, John Wooden was almost exclusively focused on practices. In fact, he put very little energy and effort into the games themselves. He would focus on teamwork. He would focus on the practices, developing fundamentals with his team, but he wouldn't do scouting reports. If they had a game that weekend, he didn't tell them, this is who you're playing. These are the players on that team that are great. This is who you need to guard, and this is who you need to guard, and we need to watch out for number 12. He can dunk like nobody's business. He didn't do scouting reports. And during games, he never was known for these big, epic pregame speeches. He rarely called timeouts. He sort of viewed the game time as his job was over. He was just sort of releasing the players to do what he had taught them during the practices. And the reason he did this He knew, rightly so, that if he could help his team prepare and perfect their own game, it wouldn't matter who they played, they would win, right? If he could teach his players to be winners and to believe that they were winners, then the wins would follow. He believed that what we do as people is really nothing more than a consequence, a reflection of who we are, right? And we know this is true in life, right? Behavior always follows identity. What we do, the things that we do, our behavior is determined by who we are and who we believe we are. Identity always determines behavior. And we know this is true. One of the ways we know it is the way we treat our children, right? So I have a 4.5-year-old daughter, little Emmy. She's one of the cutest little girls you'll ever see, especially when her hair's in pigtails. I could just kiss her. It's crazy. But anyways, little Emmy, I love her. And every single day, I grab her into my arms and I give her a big hug. And I kiss her. And I lift up her eyes to mine and I lift up her chin to make sure she's looking at me in the eyes. And I look at her and I say, Emmy, I love you. You are the most beautiful girl in the whole world. Why do I do this? Because I want her to know that she's loved and I want her to know that she's beautiful. And I want her, when she goes out into the world, when she's 15 and 16, I want her to not look for love and look for beauty in other places. She's never going to date a boy in her whole life. Why? Because her dad has poured love into her heart, right? At least that's my theory. So we'll see if that plays out. But this is true. The reason why I do this, I'm going to do this with my new daughter, Ella. She's 6 weeks old. I haven't really told her I love her yet because she's not sleeping and I don't love her yet. I'm kidding. I do. I think I love her. I will love her. But this is what we do with kids, right? We pour into them self-confidence and love so that they know they're loved, trusting that their behavior will follow that identity. And this principle is exactly what we see this morning in Jude, these first two verses. This is exactly what Jude is doing. He's writing a letter to the church. We don't know exactly which church this is. He doesn't tell us, is this the church in Ephesus? Is this the church in Philippi? We don't know. But we do know that he's writing a letter, and you're going to see this very clearly over the next few weeks, that more than anything else is a call to battle. It's a call to arms. He's telling the church, you've got to fight. Basically what had happened, you're going to see this real clearly next week, but heresy, bad doctrine, had crept its way into the church. People were perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, were perverting grace, perverting trusting in grace, and they were starting to cause people to sin, cause people to believe wrongly, and he looks at this church and he's writing to them and he's saying, you've got to wage a war. But before he gets into all that, we're going to get there over the next few weeks. Before he gets into that, he spends these first two verses. And really, verse one, you're going to see it centered. This is where we're going to focus our whole time this morning. In this second half of verse one, he says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, he uses that phrase to remind the church of their glorious identity that they have in Christ. He's reminding them of who they are so that as they engage in this battle for the faith and in this battle against sin, they will succeed. Their behavior will be rooted in the right place because they'll know who they are. So that's what we're going to do this morning. My goal is really simple. I want to walk through these first two verses. We're going to take a minute, read through it, identify a few things that are important that sort of stood out to me as I was studying. And then we're really going to simmer down into these three words. Called, beloved, and kept. This identity that Jude gives to this church, to these people, describing who they are, so that we can hopefully get a glimpse of it as well. And these three words, called, beloved, and kept, these are probably words that are very familiar to you. We preach on this often at Emmaus as God's word brings up these topics as we're going through the Bible. We don't shy away from this stuff. These are glorious truths that you've probably heard preached before. But I think in this world, we can often get distracted from the truth that we are called. From the truth that God loves us. These are huge spiritual truths, the depths of which we could never finish exploring. We could spend weeks on this one verse unpacking what it means, but we don't have weeks, we have one day, so I'm gonna try to do it faithfully as best I can. And towards that end, let's pray together and then we'll dive in. Father, we love you and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for books like Jude that even though most of us have never studied this before, even though it's one of the shortest books in the entire Bible, Lord, there's still immeasurable truth for us to sort through. Lord, even as we're only going to get through two verses this morning, Father, there are immeasurable, unfathomable, unthinkable truths sitting before us to be explored. I pray that you would make me faithful to this text. I pray that you would allow me to stand behind your truth and preach it clearly. And I pray that you might grant the eyes of the people in this room to be opened and the hearts of the people in this room to be opened to see and to feel the glory of what it means for us to be called, for us to be beloved in God the Father, and for us to be kept for Jesus Christ. Grant us all this according to your great grace and your immeasurable power. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read through Jude 1 and 2, and then we're going to pause and identify a few things, then we'll dive in. Jude, verse 1. There's no chapter here. There's only one chapter, so there's no chapter headings. Jude 1 and 2. Let's read it together. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Okay, a few interesting things before we dive into those three words that we've talked about. First, in the first part of verse 1, Jude is explaining to us who he is, and he gives us two phrases to help us know him a little bit better. Anytime we're studying a book of the Bible, it's very important to know who's writing it. Why? Because of context. Scripture needs context to be interpreted and applied correctly. None of us in our lives have the ability to understand a verse totally in isolation by itself. We can't understand it fully. We need to see what comes before it. We need to see what comes after it. We need to know who's writing it, because this helps us understand what is being said. Our goal always when we approach God's word is to know, what is this saying? Not what do other people say about it. What does the word of God say? And towards that end, we need to know who Jude is. So he tells us two things. Number one, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. I love this phrase. It appears often in the New Testament. It's one of my favorite phrases. The word there, the Greek word for servant, is doulos. And it does mean servant. This is an accurate translation, but it carries even a bigger idea than just being a servant. The idea is more of a bond servant, or even the best word, I think, that sort of communicates this is a slave. Jude is saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, as he's trying to describe the relationship that he has with Christ, he's using the word slave. Why? He's trying to communicate following Jesus is not a casual endeavor. There's no such thing as fans of Jesus, fanboys of Jesus. Following Jesus looks like truly repenting of your sin. Truly following Jesus looks like servitude. It looks like slavery. Where your will and the will of God clash, you yield to Jesus. In any area, whatever area it is, where you're walking through your life and you know, this is how I handle my finances, and you encounter a part in God's word that instructs you on how to handle your finances. Jesus is clear, and you realize, I'm disobedient. We have two choices. Every time we encounter God's word, we have two choices. One, obey, yield our hearts, live in servitude to Jesus, or two, make ourselves our own Lord. Make ourselves the own master of our life. And what Jude is saying here is any point in his life where that happens, he yields to Jesus. We yield to Jesus. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. Love that thought. May I be known as a servant of Jesus Christ. May we at Emmaus be known as servants, slaves of Jesus. It's beautiful. The second phrase he gives us is that he's the brother of James. Interesting little fact there. He doesn't tell us which James he's talking about, but biblical scholars agree most likely this is the James who was most well known, you know, kind of the guy who you could just call him James and everybody would know who you're talking about. The same way in modern times, if I say Oprah, you know which Oprah I'm talking about, right? You know, there's lots of Oprahs out there, but there's only one Oprah. You know what I mean? She gives away cars to everybody. If you're given a car by a lady named Oprah, that's the Oprah I'm talking about. So same way, he just gives us the name James, which leads us to believe it's James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We see him in Acts chapter 15, sort of leading the Jerusalem council. And he's the same James who wrote the book of James, which we'll be studying in a few weeks when we finish up with Jude, and right after Easter, we'll be starting a series through James. So this truth is relevant for James as well. But here's the cool thing about this reality. If he is really James's brother, we know without any doubt that the James who wrote the book of James in the Bible was James, the half-brother of Jesus. So James, or Jesus, was born to Mary, who is wed, betrothed to Joseph. And obviously, Jesus was a virgin birth. He didn't have a biological father on this planet, but he was Mary's biological son. And then Mary and Joseph had more children. And James was the oldest brother, the oldest son of Mary and Joseph. And Jude was the youngest son. We see this in Matthew 13. You can go read it. It's got all the names of Jesus' brothers listed. So what do we see here? We see Jude was the brother of Jesus. How cool is that, right? Can you imagine like growing up in a household with Jesus? Like he's sitting at your dinner table when he's 12 and you're an infant. And when you're 14 and he's 28 and you're sharing a room with Jesus. Maybe Jesus the carpenter built your bunk bed. You're sleeping on the bunk bed that Jesus, the Savior of the world, made. How cool is that? Awesome reality. Awesome, fascinating fact about Jude. And I think one of the reasons why that's so cool is because he doesn't actually tell us he's his brother. Like he could have said, Jude, it's a brother of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's showing us how important it is for us to honor Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus is not a person who we should call our homeboy. Jesus is your homeboy. Yes, you enjoy intimacy with Christ, but he's not just your homeboy. He's your Lord and he's your Savior. And the way you relate to him is as servant. People in such high dignified positions are worthy of respect and honor. And that's exactly what Jude's giving him here. It's an awesome thought, beautiful thought. One other quick thing I want you to see before we dive into this middle part of verse 1. Verse 2, take a look at that real quick. It says this, he's giving a reason for his letter. He's telling the people why he's writing to them. And he says this, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Very fascinating phrase to me, mostly because, as I've described to you, this book is more than anything else, it's a call to battle. It's a call to war. He's encouraging the church to engage in this fight. So why does he start the letter by saying, the reason I'm writing to you is so that mercy will be multiplied, or peace will be multiplied to you. Go to war so that peace may come. It's an interesting, it sort of sounds like a contradiction, right? How can there be peace if you're calling us to war? Why are you asking us to create peace when you're also asking us to create war? And I think the reason why, the truth of this, is that sometimes, church, the only way in our lives to experience true, genuine peace is through true, fierce war. With things like sin and with things like heresy, we're not called to be gentle, we're called to be fierce. We're called to wage war. In those pockets of your life where sin exists, God is not calling you to be long-suffering there. Yes, Scripture teaches us to be long-suffering. Yes, it teaches us to be gentle, but not with sin, church. With some things we wage war. And towards that end, as Jude is preparing his hearers, his recipients of this letter, to engage in this war for the faith, to contend for the faith, as he phrases it, let's turn our eyes back here to verse 1, to this glorious inheritance that he gives us, this great identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Three words, called, beloved, and kept. And again, the spiritual depths of these we could never exhaust ourselves looking at. All right, let's look at the first one. See it here in verse 1, to those who are called, here's the principle you can, or the point you can write in your notes for those of you who are copious note takers. As followers of Jesus, we have been called. As followers of Jesus, we have been called. What does this mean? What does it mean to be called? What is this calling he's referring to? Let me give you a working definition you can write down. A calling, the calling of God, is the sovereign beckoning of God that begins the salvation process for the saint. The initiating work of God to lead us to repentance and faith. You can call it drawing. Some people call it a drawing of God. Some people call it a leading of God. Here in Jude, he's using the word calling. This also appears throughout Scripture. But the image is clear. God moves first in the salvation process. As we come to faith and repentance in Christ, as we come to believe in Jesus, in that process, God moves first. Scripture teaches we're dead in our sin. We're in the darkness of sin. We don't reach for God first. God reaches for us first. He calls us. You're going to see this clearly in Scripture, but I want to, one other comment I want to make before we look at Scripture. Just because God moves first doesn't mean that we don't move too. And some of us get a little bit backwards and wonky in our theology of salvation in this way. God moves first, absolutely. God calls us, he draws us, absolutely. I'm going to show you that clearly. But we respond. We have an obligation. Scripture calls it the human responsibility element of salvation to respond with two things, repentance and faith. No one has ever experienced salvation without repenting of their sin and choosing to put their faith in Jesus. Jesus calls us, he begins the process, and then we respond in the process. We have real work. No one comes to Christ without repentance and faith. But let me show you this calling in Scripture. It's a beautiful reality. Flip with me to John 6:44. It's going to be on the screens behind you. First place we see this, these are the words of Jesus Christ speaking, red letters in your Bible. He says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Completely clear, right? No one, this is Jesus speaking, Jesus giving a theology of how we come to him. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This process of salvation, us coming to faith in Jesus. The reason why all of us in this room believe in Jesus is because at some point, the Father, God the Father, drew us to himself. He began it. Flip to Romans chapter 3. I want to show you another piece of this. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Again, it'll be on the screens behind you, behind me, in front of you. I always say that. Forgive me. This is Paul talking to the church in Rome, and he says this glorious thought, a big part of the biblical doctrine of human depravity. But he says this, none is righteous. Hear me, church. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Catch this. No one seeks for God. Left to our own devices, none of us seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's a reflection of human depravity and the reason why God has to draw us, right? The reason why Jesus says no one can come to the Father is saying we don't have the ability to. We are so dead in our sin, we will not come to God unless he first draws us. You see that? If God had, hear me, saved person, if God had not called you, you would not be saved. God moves first. Another spot, you got to see this, Ephesians chapter 2. Flip here, please. Don't just look it on the screens. If you have your Bible, see the Word of God. See this part of Scripture. It's so beautiful. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible, Ephesians 2, really 1 through 10. We only have time to look at a few verses. I'm going to read verse 1, and I'm going to hop to verse 4 and read 5 as well. Paul's word to the church in Ephesus, he says this, see it clearly, God's calling here. Verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Hop to verse 4, the glorious interjection, "But God." You were dead, church, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sin, he saved us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's the grace of God that leads you to salvation, church. You were dead, rebelling in your sin, and the grace of God moved to bring you to him. Saint, remember who you are. Jude's reminding us who we are. You were dead in your sins. Neither you, nor me, nor Pope Francis himself gets to pat ourselves on the back for coming to Jesus. Scripture teaches we were dead, dead, dead. Not moving towards God, dead. I grew up in church and I often heard this illustration, maybe you've heard it as well, that the gospel is like a lifesaver. You know, the flotation device, not the candy. But the gospel is like a lifesaver, right? And Jesus is the lifeguard and you're out there in the pool and you've started struggling with sin. You're nearing death, you're exhausted, you're doggy paddling and you know you're about to drown and Jesus, with his love, he throws you the lifesaver. And if you grab on, then you'll be saved. And I understand this illustration. I understand where it comes from. And I do think there's pieces of it that have truth. God does pursue us in salvation. He extends his love, his grace towards us. But hear me, church. Dead people don't grab onto life rafts. You were dead, Ephesians says. You weren't struggling in sin. You had drank the water, drowned, blue face, bottom of the sea, dead. Bottom of the sea, dead like Osama bin Laden, dead at the bottom of the sea. Dead in the streets like Muammar Gaddafi. Dead, dead. You're not coming to life. You didn't pursue God. You didn't choose God, but God called you to life. This is the glory of the gospel. God, even while we were dead in our sin, because of the great love and mercy which he has for us, he makes us alive in Christ Jesus. This is what we call regeneration, what Jesus called in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, the second birth. You have to be born again. God has to do something in you. He has to call you in order for this process to begin. Saint, remember who you are. You are called. Why is this important for us to remember? Why is Jude taking the time here at the start of this letter to remind us of who we are in Christ, to remind us that we're called? I think because of this, as we fight sin and as we wage war for true gospel, I think one of the ways the enemy attacks us the most is with pride. What Scripture calls self-righteousness, this belief somehow deep in our hearts that we have earned the grace of God. We believe that we're better than those who have not followed Christ because we repented and we followed Jesus. Saint, would you see it? There was nothing good in you that caused you to repent. God made the fertile soil that caused your heart to repent. And why this is so tragic to have pride in your soul is because I think somehow pride creeps in and it makes us believe that we would never say it, but it makes us act as though we don't need the grace of God anymore. We live our life in our own power, in our own strength. When we begin to fight sin or when we're confronting heresy, we start to fight it with our own strength because somehow we believe we're our own savior. It's self-righteousness, it's pride, it puffs you up, Scripture says. And let me warn you, the great warning we have in, I think it's Psalms, is it not? I've lost my place in my notes, forgive me, church. Yes, Psalm 16:18, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. If there's pride in you, if it's in there, you will fall as you engage the battle with sin, Scripture teaches. As believers called by Jesus' church, there is no place in our hearts for pride. Our constant position should be humility and thankfulness. Our motto should be, but for the grace of God. We should have this acute understanding in our minds of where we would be had God not saved us. Have you thought about that, church? Have you thought about where you would be this morning had God not called you? Jude is reminding us of this, that we will live with humility, live with thankfulness, live with gratitude, not with pride. Remember who you are, saint. By the infinite mercy and grace of God, even while you were still dead in your sin, you were called. Huge, glorious truth. You're called. We're not just called, we're also beloved, Scripture teaches. Second part of our identity in Christ. Look back at Jude 1. Leave your finger in Ephesians if you're still there, but he says, to those who are called, second thing, beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God the Father. What does it mean to be beloved? Notice here, I'm not saying beloved. That is a word that we see all throughout Scripture. It's sort of the noun form of this verb, active word that's in here. I love it. Anson, when he's preaching, how many of you love the fact that Anson often calls us beloved? I love it, Anson. I've never told you that, but he'll be preaching maybe a hard truth, and he says, beloved, hear me. You know, and it shows his heart. His heart is he loves us, and he's trying to instruct us and guide us into truth. That the noun form, it's the same idea in the verb form. Here in the original Greek, it's a passive verb, and it's also a perfect verb. And what those two things mean when it's talking about the love of God is that we are passive in the love of God. God's the active one who loves us. You don't earn your calling, and you also don't earn the love of God. You're a passive recipient of God's love. You are beloved in God the Father. God's love extends to you, but you're passive in that. The other part of that word, it's perfect. In the original Greek, it's in the perfect tense. How many of you remember what the perfect tense is from grammar school? Anybody? Yeah, nobody does. I didn't either until I was studying this week. But remember, verbs have three tenses, right? Past tense means an action that happened in the past. Present tense is an action that happened in the... Is everybody awake? Present, awesome, yes. And the future tense would be something that happens in the... Okay, so yes, awesome, perfect. The perfect tense is one that sort of encompasses and mixes together all three of these tenses. So it's an action, something that happened in the past, already has happened, but it has present reality in our lives and future implications as well. It sort of extends through time. It's this reality that isn't bound by time. That's what the love of God is for you. What does all this mean? It means that God's love for you is active and it is perfect. It's the best way to say it. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's perfect. It means you were loved yesterday. If you are called, you are loved right now. You were loved last night, and you will be loved at lunch, and you'll be loved tomorrow, and it's perfectly extended to you by God, the active agent, until the end of time. Has no bearing on time. Your love is eternal. Let me show you this in Scripture. A few passages that I think will help us see the weight of this. I think when I say God loves you, which is what Jude is saying here, I think all of us know that, right? Like we've grown up in children's church and we've sang the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible to, you know what, I'm not called to be a singer, called to be a preacher, forgive me. But we sing the song, we know that God loves us, but I want you to see how big of a concept this really is. I think we forget sometimes what it means to be loved by God. So let me show you this real quick, two spots, Ephesians chapter 3. Hopefully you're still hanging out in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read for you verses 18 and 19. These were right in the middle of the text that Travis read for us at the beginning of this service. Beautiful passage of Scripture. But he says this, it's Paul praying for the church in Ephesus, and he prays that they may have strength, verse 18, the strength to comprehend. May you be able to understand. May you have the power to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And to know the love of God. I love this passage. It just shows like how deficient human language is to explain the love of God, right? You can see Paul's just like grasping at words to try and help his audience, help these readers to be able to think about something that's unthinkable. He's grasping at words to help them measure something that's immeasurable. He even resorts to prayer. He knows this love surpasses knowledge, he says. You can't know it. So he prays, might you know it? Might God give you the strength to be able to know what is unknowable? That's been my prayer all week as I've been preparing to try and help you feel the weight of God's love for you, church. My prayer has been, may God grant you in this room the strength, the mind to be able to know this love. It's huge. It's immeasurable. It's not just immeasurable. It's also unstoppable and enduring. Flip with me to Psalm 136. And actually flip there. If you have your Bibles, go there. It is going to be on the screens, but you need to see what's happening here because I only have time to show you one verse, but you need to see the whole Psalm here. We just saw in Ephesians, God's love is immeasurable. It's impossible to grasp. Paul's trying to give us words to grasp it. But now here in Psalm 136, we're going to see a little bit more about God's love. Verse 1 says this, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Beautiful phrase, right? God's love, it tells us two things about it. God's love is steadfast. I think about like a castle when I think of the word steadfast. Like nothing is going to push it down. Nothing is going to come against it that can knock it down. Means God's love is unchangeable, right? There's no sin in your life that you could throw against the love of God that he extends towards you that could change it. It's steadfast. God's love is steadfast. And it's also, it endures forever, he says. It means it's unstoppable. It's like the Energizer Bunny, right? It just keeps going and going and going and going and going. That's God's love. It will never stop. There's nothing you can do to change it. There's nothing you can do to stop it. It's a beautiful phrase, a beautiful thought, but here's what I love most about this psalm, and I hope you're looking at this. He proceeds to repeat that exact line 26 different times. He interrupts himself. Every phrase, he interrupts himself by repeating that. I'm just going to read a few verses so you see what I'm talking about. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. On, that's five verses, there's 26 of them, church. On and on and on, he repeats it. Why? He's just driving home how true it is. God's love towards you, church. God's love towards you is immeasurable, as Paul said in Ephesians, and it's unstoppable and unchangeable. It is fierce towards you. Would you be able to see it? Think of it right now. This is what God extends to you. This is yours in Christ. Why is this important for us to remember? Why does Jude take the time to remind his church that you're beloved in God the Father? Why does he spend time doing this? I think because if Satan can't get us with pride, as we just talked about, as we're fighting this battle for the faith, if Satan can't collapse us with pride, he is sure to attack us with condemnation. Right? This feeling that God can't possibly love us. This feeling that creeps into our lives. I think all of us, there are areas of pitfall, areas where we struggle with sin, and they're different for each of us. Right now, if I was to ask each of you, what's the one area where you keep sinning, where you can't seem to get it together? You probably wouldn't tell me because it's in your deep, dark secret and you don't want to tell people. But we all have these, right? We struggle. We can't seem to over things like anger, right? Anson just preached on anger 2 weeks ago. This is one of those areas for me where I struggle. I tend to get angry at my wife sooner than I ought about things that don't even matter. These areas where we keep falling. And I remember sitting back there in that seat 2 weeks ago as Anson was preaching this, and I'm just texting my wife the whole time. Am I an angry person? Like by the end of the sermon, if you could have seen my text, I'm like just repenting and I'm so sorry, honey. I'm such a bad husband. Forgive me. God was doing good things. And this is how it is with us. With these areas where we struggle, God convicts us, we repent, and then before you know it, you're right back in it, right? Like for me that week, sermon on Sunday, deeply convicted of my anger, then I completely forget about it. I was angry several times through that week, and I get to Thursday to missional community group, and it's like I've completely forgotten that Anson even preached on anger. And I'm sitting there in the group talking about anger, and I'm like, Lord, I'm such a failure. What Satan attacked me with is condemnation. And with things like anger, maybe that condemnation doesn't feel huge, but how about things like sexual immorality? How about things like pornography and adultery? These areas where people tend to struggle, people can have big failures. Things like alcoholism or things like drug abuse. You might say we're in an upper middle class neighborhood. There's no way those things are happening here. They are happening here. And I promise you, if you haven't ever dealt with those things, I promise you the feeling you feel when you've fallen is not the love of God. You feel so unworthy. Satan attacks you with condemnation and you feel completely unworthy. But here's the truth of God's word, church. You are unworthy. But thanks be to God, his love is not based on your worthiness. God's love is based in his character, not your worth. God didn't extend his love to you because you deserved it. He extended it because he's good. He extended it when you were still dead in your sins. This is the gospel, saint. Remember who you are. You are called. While you're dead in your sin, you enjoy the calling of God. So let it make you humble. And you're also loved. You're beloved. As believers beloved in God, there's no place for condemnation. Let us live with comfort of God's love. If you're here this morning and you're like in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of failure, and you're just feeling like the weight of your failure, the weight of condemnation, would you be comforted by knowing, even if you can't feel it, would you be comforted by knowing the truth that God loves you even now with his immeasurable, unchangeable, unstoppable love? We are called, we're beloved. Let's look back here at Jude chapter 1 for our third piece of our identity. We are also kept for Jesus Christ, he says here. The thing that'll be on the screens, thing you can write down, as followers of Jesus, we will be kept. And I put it there in the future tense, we will be kept, but this word is also a passive word. It's a passive verb and it's also a perfect verb, which means that we are kept and we were kept as believers in Jesus. We were kept last night and we are kept right now, and you will be kept tomorrow. I don't know what awaits you tomorrow, but you will be kept. That's what he's saying here. What does it mean that we are kept? This is another one of those concepts that's all throughout Scripture. It's what we call the doctrine of preservation. And the truth of Scripture, what it teaches is that when you come to Christ, when you are saved, when God calls you and you repent and place your faith in Jesus, you begin a process of being kept that will not end until eternal life. Scripture teaches God places you in his hand. Literally, God places you in the hand of Jesus, and Jesus puts his hand around yours and makes Jesus responsible for keeping you unto your eternal salvation of your soul. It's not a keeping so much that has something to do with your physical body. The promises of Scripture about keeping don't have anything to do with whether or not you're going to experience pain, whether you're going to experience emotional pain or heartache. We've talked about this before. In fact, some of you may not have been here, but my very first sermon as one of the pastors here at the church back in October, we talked about this. We talked about the keeping power of God and what it looks like and what it feels like. It's not a physical keeping. There's been plenty of people throughout history who have experienced pain, physical pain, even death, while following Jesus. And it's not an emotional keeping. There are plenty of people who experience real, raw, emotional pain while following Jesus. It's a spiritual keeping. It means that even though the enemy, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter says, even though he's out to kill you, to devour you, and to destroy you, even though he will attack you with as many flaming darts towards temptation to sin, even though you may even fall a million times from here until your eternal salvation, you will be kept. That's what's behind this word. I want to show you this in Scripture. Flip with me to John 10, 27. This is, there's a lot of places I could show you this concept. And in fact, Jude is one of the best places. This is one of the clearest places where the doctrine of preservation is developed. We're going to deal with this in two more weeks when we get to the end of Jude. Pretty much verses 17 through 26 are all about the keeping power of God. But I want to show you this one in John chapter 10 because I think it's my favorite. It really shows how clearly we are in the hand of Jesus. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. These are the words of Jesus speaking. Red letters in your Bible. We can trust this is true. He says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I love that phrase. It's the calling and the repentance and faith. Right? "My sheep hear my voice." Jesus extends his calling to us. And then what? "They follow me." It's that divine sovereignty and salvation and that human responsibility all mixed together. And no, we don't understand how it fits. I'm not preaching on predestination and election this morning. That's not what I'm going for. But if you want to know my views on it, it's both. And everyone who thinks they're right is wrong. Scripture's clear. It's a mixture. It's God is sovereign over our salvation. He calls us, but then we absolutely respond. You see them both here. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then see this. I love this part. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." It's not a physical perishing. Of course, we will physically perish. It's a spiritual one. We will never spiritually perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand." We're in the hand of God, church. You will be kept. Quick story. I was this past Christmas, I was at my parents' house. Me and my wife took our two kids. My wife was pregnant, 8 months pregnant, 7 months pregnant at that time. We went to my parents' house for Christmas, and all of my sisters and their families were there as well, which basically means, I think between all of us, there are now 14 children, grandbabies in the family, under the age of seven. Yeah, it's pretty much miserable. It makes me hate the holidays. I know Jesus was born and we should celebrate, but you know, like I have to go to my parents' house and hang out with all these kids and it's crazy sometimes. So I'm coming to your house for Christmas next year. But we were there for Christmas, the 14 grandkids, the 10 adults, all of us together. And I can't remember if it was Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, maybe even the day after. But my mom, whenever we're all home, she loves to bake, and she had made her spread of desserts. Anybody else like a baker? You love to make desserts. No one loves desserts in this whole room. Right on, lifting up some hands. Well, I don't love to make them, but I do love to eat them. I have very little self-control when it comes to desserts. And so whatever day it was, all day long, you know, oh, there's a cinnamon roll. Oh, there's some candy. Oh, you know, just sort of incessantly engorging myself with food. It was terrible. My blood sugar, I'm sure, was off the charts. You know, I'm going to have diabetes someday. It's terrible. And I was feeling awful. Like, it's the end of the day, and I was just, you know, the way you feel when you eat way too much sweets. And so I looked at my wife, and I said, "Do you mind if I just, like, go for a jog around the neighborhood real quick? Because I need to get this, like, glucose worked off. I am miserable." And she said, sure. And so I left. So I didn't experience the story I'm about to tell. I was on a run, but my wife told me about it later. And it so helps us understand this idea of keeping a little bit better. So after I was gone, the rest of the family also was feeling way too sugared up. And so they decided to go for a family walk with all 14 grandchildren. Bad idea number one. Bad idea number two was that it was dark outside. You know, this was before time change, middle of December. It's like 6 p.m. and they decided to take 14 toddlers out among the streets of Trilogy Park, which, you know, it's a safe neighborhood pretty much. You know, upper middle class, no issues. You know, it should have been fine. But this night was not a normal night for Trilogy Park. And they had barely gotten past my mom's street, turning on to the next street, when all of a sudden they start to hear sort of faintly some very loud rap music. You know, somebody was in a car, they knew it was in a car, and quicker than it should have, that music was getting closer to them, getting louder, and they knew, like, there's a car driving down this road way too fast, and they started to hear the hum of the motor. They could tell this car was flying by, and then before they know it, this car is speeding past, lights off in the middle of the dark, flying through a neighborhood. My wife swears it was going 60 miles an hour. Now, I would never call my wife a liar, but she was definitely lying. There's no way a car would go 60 miles an hour in our neighborhood. But it was probably, you know, 30 or 40, way too fast, regardless, way too fast of how it should have been going. But here's what happened. So the car's going by, and she says immediately all the mothers sort of grab the kids and pull them away from the street, you know, trying to sit. And the fathers, interestingly enough, sort of bow up and sort of like get between their kids and the road, almost trying to protect. I don't know why they did this. There's no way they're, like, if a car is going 40 miles an hour and it encountered one of my brother-in-laws, brother-in-laws lose. Like, there's no way, right? Like, there's no protection they could really offer that was powerful, but they did it nonetheless. And they actually, as the car's passing, they yell to the car, slow down, there's kids, what are you doing? You're crazy. And apparently the windows to that car were open and the people heard them being yelled at. And so they proceed to yell some expletives out of the window. And the car is now past them, but they hear, my wife hears, the car begin to turn around. And yeah, imagine that you're a parent, a mother with two young kids. She's terrified. She's 100% certain she's about to be shot. You know, drive-by shooting, it's coming, no doubt. Gangster, you know, murder is happening in Trilogy Park. You know, who knows? It didn't happen. They didn't come back. But my wife thought they were. And so she's pregnant at this moment, but she grabs both of our kids. I have a 4.5-year-old and a 2.5-year-old under the arms, and she sprints, like, they're in front of some house. She sprints into the backyard of that house, like just runs and hides behind the house until this car passes. Whatever's happening, I don't want to experience it. You know, fascinating. And nothing happened. Like I said, the car just passed by. They were all hyped up about nothing. But the principle there is exactly what you're seeing here. God keeps us. He makes himself responsible for keeping us. He puts us in his hand, and he's the one who does it. His power keeps us. What does this mean? As followers of Jesus, we will be kept. No matter what confronts us, we will be kept. Your ability to persevere is as sure as Jesus is strong. Did you catch that? Your protection is as sure as Jesus is strong. And guess what, church? Jesus is really strong. Immeasurable power. Just like his love is unfathomable, this is God we're talking about. His power is unfathomable, and it's his power that keeps us. We will be kept. And as believers kept by God, there's no possibility for defeat. And here's the reason why I bring this up. Again, why is this important for us to remember our keeping? Why is it important for us to keep this in our mind? Because I think that sometimes, especially in those areas we just talked about where we continually fall, you know, those pitfalls where you just keep falling over and over again. Satan, if he can't, you know, as we're fighting against pride, fighting against condemnation, I think sometimes he attacks us with such deep condemnation that we begin to feel completely defeated. You can begin to get it in your mind that there is no hope for your salvation because you've fallen so much. Right? We read the Bible, we see these parts of scripture that say the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We know that's true, right? The unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. But when we look at our life, we think to ourselves, I'm not righteous at all. And even when I try to succeed, I've fallen in this area 100 times, and I decide, I feel convicted. I'm not going to fall anymore, Lord. I'm going to exert all the moral power, all the strength I have, and I'm not going to fall anymore. And then 2 days later, or 2 months later, or 2 years later, you're right back in the pit. And what attacks you? It's this feeling, I will never experience victory. I am going to be defeated by this. I am going to be disqualified from heaven because I am so unrighteous. We hear passages like 1 Corinthians 15:15, this glorious anthem of Paul where he's ascribing the power of the cross. He says this in that passage. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory." On the cross, death was swallowed up in victory. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" he asks. I love that passage. Where is your sting? But I have been there, church, and I'm sure some of you are there this morning where when you hear this passage, you hear Paul asking the question, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where are you?" You might think to yourself, it's right here, Paul. Death is right here. I'm defeated. I can't possibly have victory over this area. You feel so depressed and so blind to the victory that God has won for you, to the keeping that he provides for you. You can even get to the point of suicide. There's this great author, maybe you've read books by him, J.I. Packer, wrote a ton of awesome books. My favorite one's one that he wrote called Knowing God. It's this great, a great book. Highly recommend you reading it. He was a committed follower of Jesus, but he literally describes in one of his books, there was a moment in his life where he was in this process, struggling against sin, ceasing. He could not find victory. He could not win against this battle with the flesh. And he literally got to a place where he was so depressed, so deeply feeling defeated, that he literally wanted to commit suicide. And the story of how God saved him in that moment is miraculous. It's beautiful. And as a result of that, God has used him in miraculous ways. But what was true for J.I. Packer is true for you as well, church. As a follower of Jesus, you will be kept. Victory is coming. I don't care if you don't feel the victory that's coming. Jesus is preserving you by his strength. He is going to sanctify you, Scripture says, Romans 7 and 8. He will sanctify you. You will have all sin rooted out of your soul, and you will enjoy eternal, fully sanctified perfection in heaven. God is keeping you. You will not be defeated. Now, this doesn't mean that we get to just revel in our sin. This doesn't give us license. Knowing that we're kept doesn't mean we just get to keep on sinning, but it should give us resilience in our fight against sin. You who feel defeated, stop giving up on yourself. God has not given up on you. You who keep falling again and again and feel like you'll never succeed, stand up, shake off the dust, strengthen your weak knees, and fight. Fight against sin, knowing that God has promised you victory. This is what we do as believers. We fight. We fight for sanctity. Open your eyes, church, and see the victory that God's given. Satan has no power over you. I know we still will battle our flesh until the day we die, church, but Jesus has victory for you. He's keeping you. His full power is for you. You may struggle, but you will not lose. Jesus is keeping you. So fight and wage war against your sin, which just as an aside, as your discipleship pastor, is one of the many reasons why I am exhorting you with as much sincerity as I can possibly muster. Get in accountable community. One of the greatest weapons we have in this fight against sin is community, opening ourselves up to other believers, being honest about where we're falling, showing them our soft spots so that they can pray for us and fight with us and fight for us. Get in a missional community group if you're not in one. And if you're in one but you can't seem to find ways to be honest, grab some guys from that group and form a little subgroup and wage war against sin. Be fierce with it. You want peace in your life from sin, you've got to wage war. Or find some ladies if you're a lady. Whatever it is, gear up for the fight. Hold each other accountable and fight. Remember who you are, church. You are called. You are beloved in God the Father, and you will be kept. We are kept for Jesus Christ. So let us walk in humility, the humility of our calling, and let us walk in the comfort of his love, and let us walk in the confidence that he is keeping us and we will not lose. Remember who you are, church. You are not defeated. Walk with confidence. I want to close with one final thought. As we've been reminded of who we are in Christ, every time I prepare a sermon, there's always one piece that sort of, in my sermon prep, as I'm reading different books, one thing that always jumps out that I just love, you know, one thing that makes me fall in love with Jesus even more. And there's a lot this time. I mean, the love of God, that those words in Ephesians of Paul trying to measure the love of God is just really profound. But the biggest thing that sort of stood out to me is actually Matthew 28. If you have your Bibles, flip there. Really cool passage. I'm going to tee it up for us before we close. And it relates to a truth about Jude, the guy who wrote this book, that I didn't clue you in on when I was introducing him to you earlier. And that truth is this: Jude actually did not believe in Jesus for most of Jesus' life and ministry, right? So he was his brother, he grew up with him, and when Jesus began his ministry and declared himself to be the Messiah and started engaging the world around him, Galilee and Nazareth and all these areas, starting to heal people and proclaim that he was the Messiah, Jude thought he was crazy. He thought he was a heretic even. You can read this in, I think it's Mark chapter 3, verse 21. All of the brothers, all of Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe him, and they actually tried to talk him out of it. They said, "You're out of your mind. Come home. What are you doing?" Literally the first place where we see Jesus sort of begin this process of his ministry, it's in Luke chapter 4. He sort of goes to temple in his hometown on Saturday like a good Jewish boy would. It's his hometown, so we can assume Jude was there. Everybody was there. And he stands up, it says, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He's reading the scroll in Isaiah, Jesus is. And he's reading these great prophecy about the Messiah who's going to come, these prophetic moments about who Jesus is going to, or who the Messiah is going to be. So he reads this through. One who is coming, who's going to open the eyes of the blind, and he's going to release the chains of those who are enslaved. And then he closes the scroll, it says. He puts it down, and he declares to the congregation, "He who was spoken about is me. I am the Messiah. This has been made true in your hearing today." He literally declares himself to be the Messiah in front of his community, in front of his church. And guess what his community did? None of them believed. Jude included. They actually ran him out of town. They debate with him for a little while, and then you can read this in Luke 4. They form a mob, and they push him up to a cliff in their town, and they're trying to kill Jesus. He's a heretic. They think he's a heretic. "We know you. You're Mary and Joseph's son. You're the carpenter. You're not the Messiah. Who are you to claim you're the Messiah?" And it's not until after Jesus' resurrection that Jude actually starts to believe. The first place we see him following Jesus is actually right before or right after the ascension in Acts 1:14. You can go look it up. That's the moment when Jude is finally believing. But all through Jesus' life, for all these months and all these weeks, he never believed. All of these words that he's writing here, called, beloved, and kept, he never experienced. Do you see it, church? He was rebelling against Jesus. He thought he was a heretic. He didn't believe. He was not a follower of Jesus. None of this applied to him. And this is what I love, right here in Matthew 28. I've never noticed this before, but I want to read for you these words. This is right after Jesus is resurrected. There's two women, the two Marys, they're at the tomb, and they go to the tomb, and they find it open, and there's an angel there, and he tells them, "Jesus is not here, he's been risen." No, we'll read this text, and we'll celebrate it in a few weeks for Easter. And then he says, the angel tells them, "Go and tell the disciples what has happened." And so they do. They go and tell him, and I'm going to pick up in verse 8 here, and I want you to see, they get to see Jesus for the first time, and we get to hear Jesus' very first words, which I've never paid attention to before. But see this: "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" He just shows up. "What's up, guys? I'm alive." Must have been a miraculous moment. It says they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to him, his real first sentence after being resurrected, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." Go and get Jude. This guy who has rebelled against me his whole life, who refuses to believe that I'm the Messiah, I'm resurrected and I'm ready to show him who I am. Go and get my brothers and go to Galilee. and there they will see me. Oh, church, would you see it? Jude may have rebelled his whole life, but Jesus the whole time knew there was a day when he would call him to salvation, when he would call him to himself and he would stand in front of him and he'd show him, you don't believe, Jude? You don't believe I'm the Messiah? Look at the holes in my hands and the holes in my feet. I am the Messiah and I'm calling you and I love you and I will keep you. He gives all of his truth in that moment. He leads him patiently and lovingly to salvation. Church, I have to ask if there's any of you in this room who have never put your faith in Jesus, who have never believed, you've never repented, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come to church for years. Maybe this is your very first time. I don't know your story. Maybe your wife thinks you're saved. Maybe you've, everybody thinks you're saved, but you've really, in your head, you've never believed. You've had this issue that you couldn't overcome, and you've never really submitted yourself to Christ. Would you today? Might God in his goodness, just like he did with Jude, might he show you and reveal to you your sin and call you to himself? And would you respond the only way we can, by repenting and believing? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I don't hear a calling. I haven't heard Jesus calling me this morning. We don't. The calling's not something we hear audibly. It's this thing that happens in our heart where we start to see our sin for what it is and we become convicted by it. We start to see Jesus is beautiful. What he did on the cross becomes beautiful. And then we place our faith in him. If this is you, church, repent and believe. And come and talk to us. We're going to have some people back here in the back in just a minute when we start to sing who will walk you through what it looks like to repent and believe. But do it even now as you sit here. There's no prayer that saves you. There's no thing that saves you. It's the calling of God that saves you. The work that's bringing you to this moment, the work that's stirring your heart to have an affection for Jesus, and your only response is to repent from your sin and to believe in your Savior. And you will be saved. And in that moment, you'll enjoy the complete love of God, the immeasurable love of God poured out upon you, lavished upon you, and you will enjoy the eternal keeping of your soul. So repent and believe. And to you who have already followed Christ, you already had that day happen in your life. You can remember when it happened. You've already placed your faith in Jesus. As we pause now to go and take communion, would you remember the glorious inheritance you have in Christ? The unmerited, undeserved calling of your soul that he gives you. The unfathomable, unthinkable, unstoppable love that he lavishes upon you even while you're in your sin, and the eternal keeping that he has guaranteed for you. The victory that is coming. Saint, remember who you are, and more so, remember who your Savior is. This glorious Lamb of God who came and died for you while you were still in your sin. You're not good enough to earn this stuff, church. You earn it because God is good. It's in his character. And may we be reminded of who we are. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love you deeply, Jesus. I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful for books like Jude that we so often in our life will just speed right past and move on to Revelation. But books that hold immeasurable weight of glory for us. Books and verses like this, just two verses, Lord. I have to admit, when I started to prepare this sermon, I thought to myself, how am I ever going to preach about two verses? And then I started to look at what they said. The weight of the truths that we're called, that we're beloved, and that we're kept, Lord. And I began to see with fresh eyes the glorious, immeasurable inheritance we have as your followers. There have been so many moments in my life, Jesus, where I have not felt your love, where I have been steeped in sin, so blind to your love and so blind to the victory that you have promised me. I pray for those of us in this room who are there this morning, I pray that we might see with fresh eyes your love that extends even now and your victory that's coming as surely as the sun. It will not be stopped. It cannot be stopped. There's no sin, no weapon of the enemy that can come against it, Jesus. You've promised it, you've declared it, and we will experience victory. Might those of us who are discouraged in our fight for the faith in our fight against sin. Might we be renewed in our battle this morning, knowing that you are doing something that we cannot stop, and we will be kept. Lead us, Jesus. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to faith, all by your grace. It's your name we pray. Amen.